the present conference, there will be a second part to this conference where we are concentrating on the article of the Apostles' Creed, in which we declare, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints." I would like to concentrate on what we call the four marks of the one true church, namely, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. What do we mean when we say that the church founded by Christ was, in his mind, to be one? We know how strongly Jesus, dare we say, felt about the unity in his church. Most of four chapters in John's Gospel relating what happened at the Last Supper, most of those chapters concentrate on Christ's desire for unity among his followers, praying to his heavenly Father that they may be one, as you, Father, in me, and I in thee, that they, like us, may be one. We know how well we know that from the very beginning of the church's existence, there have been dissenters. There have been those who did not agree with everything which the church teaches. In a word, disunity has been present from the first century. The Catechism of the Catholic Church goes to some trouble to explain what we mean when we say the Church is one. She is one because the one triune God is the source and pattern of unity. How is the Church one? Because she was founded by one Son of God. She is animated by one divine Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And for almost 2,000 years, her history has been, on the one hand, diversity and variety, and yet maintaining essential unity. And we know how well we know in today's world the price that has to be paid. Paid by whom? Paid by us. That we might remain united with a church which Christ founded. The church, therefore, is one because not only is her founder one, Jesus Christ, but those who belong to the church are one, one in faith. They are one both in what they believe and one in professing what they believe. And as we know, the history of Catholic Christianity has been a constant struggle to maintain that unity in spite of the spontaneous, natural tendency for individuals to be individuals. However, if faith is the foundation of the Church's unity, as it is, charity is the expression of that unity. Faith by itself is not enough to keep the followers of Christ united. And I've told people over the years, the most orthodox faith in the world without charity is not Christianity. We can find how well we can find people who can be, shall I say, scrupulously faithful to what they believe and united in that unity of faith without being true followers of Christ. I did not used to talk this way, knowing how well we all know the widespread disunity in faith. We do not minimize the need for agreement in faith. But I repeat, that is not enough. It must be unity in the mind by faith. We believe with the intellect. But there must also be unity in the will by charity. We ask the logical question, where is this one Church of Christ? Every word of the next sentence has been chiseled in granite. This one Church of Christ abides, the language of the Church abides in the Catholic Church. But we better be united. And the union, I keep repeating, is both in faith and in charity. Now, of course, there cannot be unity in charity unless there is a prior and more fundamental unity in faith. But unity of faith is not enough. We must be united with one another, and not just with humanity in general, but united with those with whom we live, our own families, our own flesh and blood. And there is one thing which the world, I keep using the phrase, is hell-bent on destroying. It is a unity among Catholics. question raised by the Catechism, has this unity been wounded? What a safe verb. Yes, indeed. From the Church's beginning to the present day, there have been many, they call them now dissensions. We used to call them heresies. Some people don't even know how to spell the word heresy anymore. Charlie Curlin is a heretic. Richard McBrien is a heretic. Edward Skillebeck is a heretic. Hans Kuhn is a heretic. I know I've told at least some of you, meeting we had in Chicago some years ago, when His Reverence, the Richard McBrien, then of Notre Dame University, addressed some 100 theologians, Catholics and Protestants. For 1 hour, he told everybody that Christ did not institute the priesthood. A later, second and third century development. Everybody applauded. Not quite. I didn't applaud. I waited for someone to make objections. Nobody did. Judy calls. So I got up. And having been on the stage, you dramatize when necessary. Turned my back to McBrien. And everything that Father McBrien has told you is heresy. I thought I'd turn around. He was not smiling. When, again, as I like to tell people, there are two kinds of people engaged in the ecumenical movement. I know you've heard this. There are ecumenists and ecumeniacs. And that is no joke. Nominal Catholics will compromise everything of the Catholic faith to please. Oh, to please these, pardon me, heretics. Now, we love heretics. We pray for them. We are kind to them. But 7 years of teaching at the Lutheran School of Theology here in Chicago, I did not in so many words say, you heretics. But I sure told them, your Protestantism is wrong. And they better take notes. They're going to pass the test. Back to the question, has this unity been wounded? Indeed. That all baptized believers are incorporated into Christ. Among these are Christians who are separated from full communion with the Catholic Church. They share with us Catholics many elements of sanctification and truth which come from Christ and are calls to Christian unity. It is most important for us to know what those whom we call separated brethren have in common with us. Are we with them? Build on that. I'm still on the first mark of the true church. One question. How are Catholics to promote Christian unity. First, they must be more faithful to their Christian vocation. I think I should say this. I've got the editor's pages. She asks, more faithful than what? My dear Heidi, more faithful than they are. Secondly, they must live holier lives. Again, she asks, holier than what? Holier than they are now. This is so basic. This is the, T-H-E, capitalized. This is the reason for the retreat. If the retreat does not make us more holy, well, I'd almost say withhold, pay anything for your room and board here. Should make us more holy. They go on. Catholics must pray. Pray with separated Christians. Again, they must grow in their mutual knowledge of the faith of other Christians. Again, they should be ecumenically formed by caring for, being concerned about those who are Christians indeed, but not Catholics. Then Catholic theologians should dialogue with their counterparts among separated Christians. But what a difference, between dialoguing, say, with a non-Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist theologian who is sincere, watch it, sincere in seeking the truth. And one who would use the occasion for what we still call a dialogue to debate. Next question. How is the church founded by Christ holy? Again, as often as we have over the years, we cited the Apostles' Creed. Let's make sure we know what we believe when we say the Church of Christ is indeed one and holy. She is holy because her founder is the all-holy Son of God who died on the cross to make her holy. Again, she is holy because Christ gave her all the means necessary to sanctify her members. As Catholics, we have access, I'm not exaggerating, we have access to an ocean of means of glory and holiness, which, and not coincidentally, these means are not available to others, good, sincere, God-fearing Christians. Like what? They do not have access to our sacrament of confession. How spoiled we can be. Can you imagine? Just imagine being still loaded with the sins of your past life and having no assurance that God in His mercy has forgiven you. As Catholics, we not only believe in Jesus Christ, we have Him in our midst. Jesus is here. And if we are not holy, then I dare say no one should be holy. And no matter what figure of speech I use, it will not be an exaggeration. The means of sanctity which we have are provided by Christ precisely that we might become holy. Back already in the 16th century, Saint Ignatius required by rule of his priests to go to confession at least once a week. Ignatius prescribed receiving Holy Communion every day for those who are members of the Society of Jesus. And the Society of Jesus, I don't say will thrive, she will even survive only. That adverb is 2,000 years long, only where there are still those who believe and use the two sacraments of confession and communion regularly and frequently. And by now I cannot imagine the number of audience I've told this to. People tell me, well, the priests are not ready, not willing. Say, to your confessions, so what? Impose on them. You mean we're supposed to impose ourselves? Sure. Make absolutely certain. That's what a priest is for. He's supposed to give absolution. And let's be sure. To become holy is not some ethereal gymnastics. The two ways that we become holy is by clearing our consciences of our sins, and that's why the sacrament of confession was instituted, and receive our Lord in the Holy Eucharist and spend some time. If there's one resolution, please God, you will all make. Spend some time, even a few minutes, every day before our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. And don't say, well, I'm not accustomed to it. Get accustomed. I haven't been doing it. Start doing it. Over the years of my priesthood, I've dealt with too many people who had the faith and gave it up, caved in, and were talking, well, on the right day. Today is the first Saturday of the month. And yesterday, the first Friday. If there is one emphasis we should all develop, it is to receive Holy Communion, assist at the sacrifice of the Mass, in expiation. First of all, for our own failures in the past, but with emphasis for the failure of so many who are just not going to confession. When they give retreats to priests, again, as I've told some of you, I have a priest sitting in the confessional, door wide open. Tell him, have the light on. So there's no choice. Every priest walking out of a chapel, his conscience must bother him. He sees a priest there in the confessional, lights on, waiting for penitence. It was Teresa of Avila who speaks of reparation as substitution. In other words, we make reparation for the failure of other people here in receiving these two indispensable sacraments of sanctification, confession, and communion to make up for the millions of professed Catholics who are either not receiving either sacrament, or worse still, only God knows, and I'm talking in the right city, who go to communion indeed, but are not in the state of grace. And don't forget, regarding what people call casually general absolution. General absolution is absolutely invalid unless first there is a real, objective, bona fide necessity. But more still, the only way you can have your sins forgiven in what people call general absolution is if, having received even legitimately a general absolution, as soon as possible, the one who had been absolved of mortal sins in a general absolution, as soon as possible, that person makes a private confession of his or her sins and receives specific absolution by a priest in the private administration of the sacrament of confession. Unless a person, when receiving general absolution, intends in the next early confession to confess all the mortal sins that were not confessed in the general absolution, unless there is that intention, zero, nothing happens. No absolution takes place. It's a big liturgical lie. Only God knows, as I've said several times so far in the retreat, how long the Catholic Church in the United States will survive, and where, unless there had better be miracles of grace to convert, including some leaders in the church.